Well, we're in chapter 2 of Jonathan Lehman's book, Don't Fire Your Church Members, A Case for Congregationalism. And the point of chapter 2 is to establish the office of priest-king given to Adam as our first covenantal head, and which involved working and watching over the place where God dwelled. And this was further specified in the life of Israel. It was fulfilled in Christ and has now been reconferred on every member of the church. So today, if you have your Bibles, we'll look at Genesis 1 and 2, where God established Adam as a king priest and as our federal head. And just as a side note, federal and covenantal head are synonymous. Federal comes from the Latin meaning covenant. So when you say federal head, we mean covenantal head. And when we say covenantal head, it could also be federal head. So they're interchangeable. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn to Genesis 1 and 2. And if you have your Jonathan Lehman books and want to follow along, we are on page 37 and we'll follow that. So in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27, God creates man and women in his image. Let us read it. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. I find this interesting as it aligns so well with this morning. So that's the providence of God. Let us read it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's continue reading on. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So the idea of creating them being humanity, in his image, is an idea with both structural and functional aspects to it. That is, we are created in God's image, and we are to reflect God's image to all of creation. While all the other animals were created according to their kind, humanity was uniquely designed to represent or give witness to God, since they are built in God's image. And by Genesis 5, the language of sonship picks up this idea of imaging or representation as sons image their father. They look like them, they act like them, and therefore Adam was a kind of son of God. So Genesis 5, 1 and 2 says this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. So Genesis 5 repeats the creation narrative where God creates man in his image and likeness and in the likeness of God. But then we see in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, it says, in the genealogy of Jesus, it calls Adam the son of God. The language of a son imaging and representing their father is typified in the Old Testament, and it's picked up in the New Testament between God the Father and God the Son, whom we know as Jesus the Christ. Therefore, Paul in Colossians 1:15 says of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. But while Adam is only a type of son, Jesus is the true Son of God the Father. And John 1:14 says of Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is perfectly able to reflect the Father's glory because it's a shared glory that they had from eternity. And so with Christ, though, he makes known the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. We've talked about this on Wednesday nights, if you've been able to be there or listen. But he does so in a more perfect way than Adam is able to. And there's a song that we've been learning on Wednesday nights as well called Christ the True and Better, which perfectly explains the difference between the first man, Adam, and the true and better Adam, who is Christ. The first verse goes like this: "Christ the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who when tempted in the garden, never yielded, never sinned. He who makes the many righteous, brings us back to life again. Dying, he reversed the curse, then rising, crushed the serpent's head." Where Adam fails to reflect the Father's glory by working and watching over the garden, Jesus perfectly reflects the Father's glory at all time. But before Adam failed, he was given a covenantal job assignment by God. And so God instructs Adam in Genesis 1:28. He says, he blessed them, and he said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over it." So sons in the ancient Near East would usually follow in their father's footsteps vocationally. We actually see this in the life of Jesus himself. Joseph was known as a carpenter or a handyman. And likewise, it's often said of Jesus that he too was a carpenter. And so this would actually happen quite often in the ancient Near East, that a father would disciple or train a son in a craft, and then it was normally inherited. We see this in the Middle Ages where blacksmiths are the sons of blacksmiths, and so on and so forth. So with Adam, his heavenly father created, subdued, and ruled as a king. Therefore, Adam was also called to create, subdue, and rule as a king. To that end, God crowned him, named him a lord, and put everything under his feet. And here, Lehman is citing Psalm 85, verses 5 and 6, which is typically a psalm that's applied to Jesus as the Messiah, such as he does in Hebrews 1. And again, Christ comes to fulfill that which Adam failed to do. But here is where Adam, as our federal or covenantal head, comes into play. Because Lehman suggests that at least five reasons why Genesis 1 commissions or places every human in this office of priest-king, and therefore universally normative for all of humanity. I'll just read through them. On page 37, the final paragraph is where we begin. First, the commission is located in chapter 1, before the story of Adam and Eve in chapter 2, and refers to man and woman, not Adam and Eve. Second, the text sets it off in poetry, which suggests a broader relevance. If you don't know, in the Hebrew, oftentimes this happens throughout the Old Testament, there will be a poetic version of a story, which kind of is created so that you can memorize the story, and it's kind of rhythmic. And then in the second part of the telling of the story is more historical. And that's what happens in Genesis 1 and 2. You have a poetic version of creation, and then in chapter 2, you have a more focused in and dialed version of the creation of man within the garden. Third, the commission pertains to the survival of the species, be fruitful and multiply. Fourth, the command connects to human design in God's image. And fifth, God repeats the same basic commission to Noah and all future generations, albeit with the adjustment made in light of the fall. So in short, God's commission to multiply and rule applies to everyone created in the image of God, all humanity, to be born as a human and to step into this royal office. All of us have been called to be image bearers of God. We are created in the image of God, and therefore we are called to live according to that. But Adam is to reflect his father's image into the world, and being sons of Adam, we are called to do likewise. But in Genesis 2, the story goes from an overview of creation to focusing upon the creation of Adam and establishing him as the covenantal head in this office of a king priest. Adam's first job description we already looked at in Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. But now he has given more direction and clarification on this covenantal job assignment. So look with me at Genesis 2, verses 15 through 19. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called every living creature, that was its name. So in Genesis 2:15, Adam is commissioned to work and watch over the garden. And there is an argument that the working and watching over the garden in Genesis 2 is a fulfillment of the subduing and ruling from chapter 1. Adam must also name the animals. See this in verse 19. And God explains that what Adam can and cannot eat as a condition of his life and role as the federal head. And so here is what we classically call the covenant of works. God gives Adam a covenant by which he can have eternal life, but he has these mandates that he must fill to remain in the garden with God and to have this eternal life with God within paradise. And that is, he must work and watch over the garden, subdue the animals, and not eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And notice this covenantal assignment is given to Adam before he is given his helpmate, his wife, Eve. This implies that Adam is responsible to explain these rules to her and anyone else who shows up. A task that he fails at, which we see in Genesis chapter 3, as Eve cannot even identify what tree she isn't to eat of, but only knows its general location. Adam is supposed to come along and say, "Here's what God commanded," teach them to his wife, and then when they have kids, they teach them to their kids. But Adam fails with his own wife, because when the serpent comes up and says, "Has God really said that you can't eat of every tree?" And Eve goes, "Yeah, well, we're not allowed to eat of that tree in the midst of the garden." If you notice, she came identifies the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and right here it is. She just knows its general location. She just knows that it's a tree that she can't eat of. And so we see Adam fail in this first task. But God has placed Adam in the garden to cultivate it, to make it flourish for the good of others. To be fruitful and multiply and fill the garden with children. He will need to push back the garden's borders little by little until it covers the whole earth. Now, this should sound familiar to us as the commission of Adam is reflected in the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19-20. So we could say that the commission to Adam is a type of the Great Commission given to the church, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Likewise, we see Luke's parallel to the Great Commission in Acts chapter 8, or chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, before he ascends, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So like Adam, we are called to go and subdue the earth and make the reign of Christ known, beginning in Jerusalem, so a small area, to Judea, the region that Jerusalem reigns in, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the reign of Christ begins in Jerusalem and then spreads to the entire world. But back in the garden, since Adam's father walks freely in the garden, as we see in Genesis 3:8, it's what's called a holy place. It is where God dwells. Therefore, it must be guarded from any intruders and remain consecrated to his Father's purpose. Therefore, Adam is called to protect it, in part by naming what belongs inside of it and naming what belongs outside of it. And that is, namely, the serpent that comes slithering in and spews lies. Adam should have casted him out of the garden, and yet he allows the serpent to come in to speak lies, to deceive his wife, and ultimately to be led into sin by a creature that he was supposed to have dominion over. So by being created in the image of God, Adam knows that all his earthly work should be done for the sake of a heavenly witness. Again, citing Psalm 8, Lehman suggests that Adam exists to enjoy his father's glory and honor by representing it before all the earth, which involves protecting the inside while also pushing outward. And so in Psalm 8, what we can really see is the hope that Adam was supposed to do and really the fulfillment of Christ into the work of Adam, namely reflecting the Father's glory and bringing about his reign until he makes all his enemies his footstool. So Adam's great commission was to produce children who would fill the earth with God's glory, being reflected from each of them in the image of God. Adam was assigned to be a king who protected his realm while further expanding his rule and influence. But the activities of God assigned to Adam in chapter 2 also typified the work of a priest. Like Adam in the garden, Israel's priests were commanded to work and watch over the temple and the tabernacle, the tabernacle and the temple, the places where the presence of God dwelled, and to keep the keep them consecrated to the Lord. Likewise, the priests were charged with naming things as clean and unclean. They could only sacrifice clean animals unto the Lord. They couldn't sacrifice unclean animals. They had to ritually purify themselves to come into the temple. They couldn't have unclean people coming into the temple. And because these duties were given to the priests in the Old Testament and not the kings, it suggests that Adam was not just a king, but also a priest or a king priest, which we see typified in David and ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who is our priest, prophet, and king. Therefore, the kind of rule that God intended for Adam and all humanity to exercise is a priestly rule. And we see this throughout Scripture. First, in Exodus 19, verse 6, Yahweh declares to Moses about Israel, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And we see this applied to the eschatological Israel, that is, to the church throughout the New Testament, such as 1 Peter 2:9, where he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light." So as the people of God, we're called to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Therefore, a priestly rule consists of at least three elements that we see beginning on the bottom of page 39. The first element is image identification and representation in a structural aspect. That is, being created in God's image, Adam was identified with God. His role was representative. To represent something, observes political theorist Hannah Pitkin, I don't know why I couldn't say that, is to represent it or make it present again. Representation taken generally means the making present in some sense of something which is nevertheless not present literally or in fact. Adam was created to be this kind of mediating king. And ultimately, we see that in Christ. Christ comes to make the Father known. And Christ is the only mediator that we have. That Christ represents us to God the Father. That's why we can be called righteous. And Jesus comes to make the Father known to us. And so he is the mediator for us. He represents God to us. He represents us to God. This was to be the call of Adam, which he failed to do. Secondly, by witnessing, expanding, and cultivating, which is an outward activity. Being identified with God as a mediating king, Adam was to transmit or spread the name and glory of God still further. Adam was to work the garden, cultivating it that God's glory might be displayed over even more territory. Adam was to be fruitful, multiply, and fill, all of which involves pushing God's glory and image further than it already was on planet Earth, to more people, to more territory. Like God, he was to subdue the chaos and build, not for its own sake, but to increase the witness of God. If you know Old Testament or ancient battle strategy, what often happens in ancient battle strategy is that they didn't have borders like we have borders, right? We have the Canadian border, we have the Mexican border, we have borders in between states, like we know where those lines are. We have signs that says, welcome to Alabama, or welcome to Mississippi, or welcome to Louisiana. We know where those borders are. But in the ancient world, there weren't borders, there was just influence. And really, where your border was is, can my army reach it and have influence there? And so what happens in the ancient world is that a king would grow his influence by having his army there or having his representation there. And this is what Adam was called to do, to grow the influence of humanity across the earth, reflecting God's glory. He was called to spread that. Lastly, guarding, protecting, consecrating, this inward activity. Being identified with God and tasked with spreading his name still further, Adam also had to ensure those people and that territory already consecrated to God remained so. Adam was to watch over the garden. He would do this by obeying God's law and probably teaching it, and by naming what belonged in the garden and what didn't belong in the garden. So it's really this inward focus as well. We can look at this in light of the church. What good is a church if it's out reaching a bunch of people, but inwardly is dying and decaying? Right? And so it's both and. This is why we're looking at the book of Titus. The book of Titus is all about healthy doctrine, healthy living, which leads to a healthy church. And out of that, we are called to then go push back what is evil in the world. It's a both and reality. We need to remain healthy on the inside, and we need to push back what is dark on the outside. So as long as Adam fulfilled his office as a priestly ruler or priest king, he would know God's blessing and presence. But here's the problem. Adam fails at being a good priestly king. He thinks he knows what's good and evil, and therefore he takes of the tree of knowledge and good and evil and eats of God, of the tree that God forbids him to eat. Thus, breaking the covenant of works and bringing about the covenantal curse, which is death. Death to him, death to his wife, death to all of his descendants. And therefore, we need a better priestly king to come in and fulfill this covenant of works which Adam broke. And that's why Christ is the true and better Adam, because Christ comes along and he perfectly reflects the Father's glory to us. And he perfectly obeys the Father. And in doing so, he is pushing back what is evil and bringing forth his kingdom. Or as the Psalms tell us, he is making all of his enemies his footstool. And when he does, he will return and we will usher into his eternal kingdom or into the paradise once lost. And now we will enter into the paradise gained by Christ through his perfect righteousness. So with that, let's pray. Father, all of us have been created in your image and in your likeness to reflect your glory and your goodness to the world. And we have failed at doing that. But in Christ, Christ has succeeded in that. And we are being conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, that we may reflect your glory to the world. And so, Father, would you be with us that you would help us become a church that is sound theologically, that is living according to sound doctrine, which leads us to be a healthy church, that pushes back what is evil, and grows your sphere of influence in this world until all your enemies are made your footstool and you return and we dwell in your presence forever. May we never neglect what we have been called to, but may we live out the commission not by our strength, but by the strength of your Spirit who lives inside of us. And to your glory and your glory alone, we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.